Amen. So we are continuing in our vision series, and we're taking a short break from our study through the Gospel of Luke. Last week, Chuck was talking to us about the fact that we are, as the church, and as people who are made in God's image, made for relationships. And he talked about how God in himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is in his nature a self-giving relationship. And that because we are made in that image, we too are made for these relationships with him and with one another. We talked too about how our diversity, right? So we all come and we're very different. We come with our own gifts, our own talents, our own passions, but we also come with our own shame and sorrow and brokenness and sin. But we come together in the name of and under the banner of Jesus. And in that unity and that diversity, we need each other in order to grow into maturity in our faith. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how we are like the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And that each part is to build each other up into this maturity in our relationship with Jesus. Chuck also talked about things that potentially hold us back from these relationships with God or with one another. Things such as shame, fear, anxiety, anger, self-reliance, or a need for security. And it's interesting if you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened is shame, fear, anxiety, self-reliance, all of these things were ushered into the world, right? So Adam and Eve, who had this perfect relationship with God and with God in the Garden of Eden, were now ashamed of their nakedness. They, in their fear, hid from God. And then through that, and ever since then, we have seen this brokenness in our relationship with God and even with one another. It's not long, in fact, in Genesis chapter 4, where Adam and Eve have these two sons, Cain and Abel. And in the midst of that, we see one of the sons murdering the other. And ever since then, we have seen this pattern perpetuate of this brokenness, not just in our relationship with God, but in our relationships with one another based upon shame, fear, anxiety, self-reliance, a need for security. And so we, as Colossae Tigered, are just saying, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, we are committed to right relationship with God and then right relationship with one another, which means that we give of ourselves for one another. And Chuck even elaborated last week that if we all come seeking to consume community and relationships, then who gets what they want? Really, nobody. But if we come giving of ourselves in everything, giving of ourselves in all the positive things and the gifts, but also come in our brokenness, we can minister to each other like it articulates in Ephesians and throughout the New Testament. So this week we're going to continue to talk about that idea, but we're going to do it by looking at the early church in the book of Acts. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see the church's response to the death, resurrection of Jesus, and the sending of his Holy Spirit. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, we see the church with a risen Jesus before he ascends into heaven. And he says, you guys will be my ambassadors. You will be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But before you do that, before you go and make disciples of all nations, you guys need to wait. And you need to wait because I am going to send my Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that we see throughout Scripture, particularly in like Jeremiah 31, which talks of this new covenant relationship that would be ushered in by Jesus, and elsewhere, we read about how when he does that, he will send his Holy Spirit to actually live inside of those who place their trust in Christ. And so all of that happens. The Holy Spirit descends upon the church who's waiting there in Jerusalem, and they start speaking kind of with tongues of fire and all these strange languages to the point that people are like, are they drunk? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, we aren't drunk like you guys think we are, but this is actually what the Bible has promised from a long time ago, that we are actually now filled with the Holy Spirit, And as a result of that, he preaches this amazing sermon. Peter, who was always sticking his foot in his mouth, gives this really potent and powerful sermon about Jesus as the Savior and the King. And 3,000 people that day place their trust in Jesus to follow after him. And so it's this amazing spiritual awakening. And in the midst of that, at the very end of Acts chapter 2, we see the church's response. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see the response from the church was a few things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, which the functional equivalent for us is probably the Bible or the New Testament or even the gospel. To the breaking of bread and fellowship. So breaking of bread is likely meeting from house to house, sharing meals, like it talks about at the bottom of this passage. But it's probably also talking about the table of communion, where we remember Jesus, his body that was broken for us. We remember the blood that was shed for us. And so they continued steadfastly in that and then in prayers. But they also gathered together in a corporate setting like we are this morning. And then throughout the week, day by day, they would also meet house to house, not too dissimilar to what we try to do as a community here in Tigard. And it's neat to see that it wasn't just a Sunday thing, but it was a day-by-day thing. And just like us now in 2017, this is something that we don't just come and we have a gathering on Sunday and then we go do whatever else the rest of the week. Being disciples of Jesus together is a day-by-day thing, right? And so it's every much a part of following Jesus on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as it is on Sunday. And so they gathered together, they met house to house, and then we read in verse 45 that they were actually selling all of their possessions and belongings, and they were distributing to anybody who had need. So they were giving in this really radical way to and for one another. So after this passage, what we see is that the apostles Peter and John are going to the temple, and there's a lame man outside of the temple who's begging for money. And they say, we don't have any silver or gold for you, but what we do have, we will give you, and in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And this man who had been without hope and who had been broken and who was unable to walk or stand or leap or dance or rejoice for the Lord starts doing that. And it's this amazing, miraculous scene. But what happens is that the Sadducees and the religious leaders of that day don't like what's going on. They don't like that these followers of Jesus are being so bold in proclaiming his good news. They don't like that they are doing miracles in his name. And so they come and they confront Peter and John and they say, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. And Peter, again, filled with the Holy Spirit and in boldness, says, we're doing these things in the name of Jesus. I mean, talk about a softball. I mean, they set him up to knock that one out of the park. But he starts telling them, again, that Jesus is the Savior and sharing this good news. And these religious leaders are kind of in a tight spot because they can't deny what's happening within the early church. They can't deny that lives are being changed, that people who were formerly without hope now have hope, that people who could not walk are walking and dancing and praising God. And that sounds a lot like some of our testimonies, right? Spiritually, if not physically. And so they say, you guys need to stop that, basically, or else. And they don't really have an or else, but they say, you guys need to stop that and stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, should we obey man or should we obey God? And we see the church, in response to that, start to pray for increased boldness in proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And what's interesting is that persecution that started that day shouldn't have surprised them, because Jesus said, just like they rejected me, you as my followers, they're going to reject you. And so this persecution of the early church was just starting. In fact, it would be so intense that it would cost Peter his life. He would be crucified upside down. It was so intense that John, the apostle, was put in a bowl of kind of hot oil to die, and eventually was left on an island to die. And yet, in the midst of this persecution, we see the church's response at the end of Acts chapter 4. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see that the church's response to persecution was actually more of the same, right? So they had responded to Pentecost and this huge spiritual revival by giving of themselves radically for one another. And then they responded to persecution by giving of themselves radically for one another. One of the things that we are called to as the church and that we are committed to as Colossae Tigard is giving of ourselves to one another. And as I looked at this, it's pretty amazing, right? I mean, they're selling all of their possessions. They're selling houses and land. I mean, they're going all in the life and ministry of Jesus. They're just saying, we're giving all of this in order to meet other people's needs. And it caused me to ask myself the question, like, what would compel them to do that? And what would so compel them to do that, that it would endure, not just in the early church, in the book of Acts, almost 2,000 years ago, but generation after generation after generation, from continent to continent, to the point that now, almost 2,000 years later, we're here in Tigard, Oregon, and we're saying, we are committed to doing the same thing. That's pretty incredible. Back in high school, I was mostly a basketball player, but I tried to run track. And by running track, I meant I skipped all of the practices, and then I would show up for the meets. And so my first meet that I ran, they decided they were going to have me run the 800 meter, which, for those of you who know, is two laps around the track. And admittedly, I'm a little bit more of a sprinter than a long-distance runner. And so I just started running at the beginning of the race, and I was booking it. And I was way ahead of everybody that first lap, like way ahead of everybody. I thought I was going to crush them. And yet after a lap and a half, I almost remember what I was thinking, because I was going, should I stop? Like I was so tired that I was like, should I just start walking? Like, what are my options here? Am I going to die? And I kept running, but much more slowly, and I was ahead by quite a bit even at that point, and everybody else in the race passed me, and I finished dead last in the 800 meter. And what happened is I exerted myself so fully that I ran out of steam. And so the question is for the early church and for us is how do we give of ourselves so completely and so fully and not run out of steam? And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of my sister Emily. So I think we have a picture of me and Emily. So Emily is my big sister. She's about 4 years older than me. And that, of course, is me. I'm not sure where my son gets his ornery smile. I'm pretty sure it's from his mom. But Emily was born with cerebral palsy. And so during the birthing process, the umbilical cord wrapped around her throat. It cut off oxygen supply to her brain. And the result of that was very severe brain damage. And so when she was born, she had cerebral palsy. And the doctors came to my parents, and they broke the news. And they said, well, your little girl probably will never be able to turn over on her own. She will never walk. She will never talk. She will need help bathing, getting dressed, eating, getting in and out of a wheelchair. She would need help with pretty much everything. And she could give you essentially nothing in return as it relates to anything practical. She'll never work. She'll never go to college. She'll never get married. And then they said, our recommendation to you is that you put her someplace and forget about her and move on with your life. And the reason was because of the cost. They said, this little girl is going to cost you lots of money. She's going to cost you energy and sleep and your dreams and your hopes and all of those things that are important to you. You're going to have to devote your lives completely if you're going to care for this little girl's needs. And so the recommendation was that they just leave her and forget about her because the cost to my parents would be so great. And yet in the midst of that, my parents have done that for 42 and a half years. And so when we talk about what would compel someone to give themselves like that, and what would compel us to give ourselves like that for one another, and the answer is love, right? It's only love that would cause you to be able to do that for 42 and a half years, and it's only love that will sustain us in giving of ourselves to one another as the church. It's one thing to talk about that and kind of say, yeah, my parents have done that for 42 and a half years, but it's another thing in the midst of the mess, right? And so many of those things that the doctors told my parents were true, and Emily's done better in some areas than they thought, but man, it's not pretty, but it is beautiful. And it's been amazing to see how God has used Emily in our family and in the lives around our family to bring God glory. And so the reason that translates to us is if we're realistic, we don't have perfect selfless love, right? So if there's a stranger out there, I'm probably willing to give of myself to a certain extent, but when it starts to cost me too much, I'm out, if I'm honest. Or even with my friends, where I'm willing to give a little bit more, if I feel like maybe they're starting to take advantage or it's costing me too much, my love, my commitment, my devotion stops. And even, again, if I'm being honest, even in my marriage, and there's no one I love more on this earth than my wife and my kids, but if I'm being honest, there's a point even in my marriage, and I think a lot of you could appreciate this, but there are points where I go, okay, I've given enough of myself, and now it's about me. God's love isn't that way. God's love endures. God's love continues and perseveres beyond what our love is able to do. In 1 John chapter 4, it actually says that God is in himself perfect, selfless love. And the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, his entire being, his entire nature is perfect selfless love. But he didn't keep it to himself. We were separated from him, right? From Eden because of fear, shame, sin, all of those things that we talked about earlier. But what's amazing is God demonstrated his love toward us. He expressed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so what's amazing about that is not only did we rebel way back when in the Garden of Eden, but that brokenness has continued for years and years to the point that in the apex of our rebellion against God, where we were actually taking God incarnate, Jesus, and putting him upon the cross and murdering him, the Bible says it was in that moment, while we were yet sinners, that God demonstrated his perfect, selfless love toward us. In exchange for our shame, in exchange for our fear, in our self-reliance, in our rebellion, those things that create brokenness in relationships with God and one another, he came to us, and he restored us through his work upon the cross. And instead of that shame and that fear, he gives us his righteousness. And it is by his righteousness that we come boldly before the throne of grace, and we now have this intimacy with God. And it is by his righteousness and his work upon the cross that we have restored relationship with one another. And that's worth noting, because there is nothing then that we can do that increases the righteousness of Jesus, right? He's already righteous. And there is nothing that we can do that decreases the righteousness of Jesus. And so if that is the basis by which we are united again with God, and that is the basis by which we love one another, nothing can get in the way of that. And it's way stronger and extends way further than my devotion or my commitment or my sense of duty. But it is actually the love of Christ, that perfect selfless love of Christ, the Bible says, that compels us. It so grips and overwhelms our hearts that we respond in worship to him by loving him and loving others. When that attorney confronted Jesus and he says, "Tell us, what's the greatest command?" He would say, "Love with perfect selfless love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and also love your neighbor in that way as yourself." And we are known within ourselves and outside of the church as his followers, as his disciples, by our perfect selfless love for one another. People actually look at us and they go, "Wow, that's extraordinary." And they go, "They must be those who follow Jesus and who love Jesus." And so the cool thing is, we don't do this on our own. Just like we talked about Pentecost and how the Holy Spirit was sent to fill the church in that day, we too have been filled with the Holy Spirit if we've placed our trust in Jesus. And it is that Holy Spirit that produces in us the fruit, which is what? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. It's perfect selfless love. And so we don't do this thing. It's not something we get ourselves all pumped up about to do. It's not something that we go, "Okay, now that we talked about this, good luck." It's actually something where not only are we restored into relationship with God, but we are actually participating in the life and the ministry of Jesus to the world. And that's our vision here at Colossae, that we are joining with Jesus in his mission of reconciling the world to himself. It's notable that love that the early church had compelled them to sell everything and to meet one another's needs, but it's the same thing for us today that compels us to do the same. So when we talk about community, when we talk about giving of ourselves for one another, what we're talking about is responding to the love of God as expressed to us through Jesus and by his Holy Spirit living inside of us, that we would actually participate in who he is as his body, not just amongst ourselves, but that would be an expression to the world. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, "Nobody's seen God at any time. But if we love in this way, then he'll become evident, because he is love. In his very nature, he is love." So today, that's what we celebrate. And each gathering, we come to the tables of communion, just like the early church did. And we remember that work of Jesus upon the cross for us, that he gave of his body. His body was broken for us, and he shed his blood there upon the cross. And it seems kind of weird that we would celebrate something like that, except for the fact that it was God's expression of his perfect love to us. And through that invitation, now we are washed from our shame, our fear, our sorrow, our self-reliance, and we can come to him just as we are. All of our gifts are his. All of our talents are his. Our passions are his. But so is our brokenness, our shame, and our fear. And I'm guessing in a group like this that there are some of us this morning that feel far from God. And for whatever one of those reasons or other reason that it might be, we get to come to the table and remember that even when we felt far from him, we were brought near by the blood of Christ. And we can come and just know that he receives us just as we are. So I'm going to pray in just a moment. Marcus is going to come up and he's going to lead us in worship through singing, which is an appropriate response to the remembrance of the work of Jesus upon the cross for us. And so why don't we pray and then we'll do that.